Sometimes Christians, I think, stress the importance of the heart quite a bit versus what we might call head knowledge. They tend sometimes, I think, therefore, to downplay the mind and our thinking and our knowledge and our understanding, while sometimes maybe overemphasizing a little bit too much the emotions, the feelings, something coming from the heart or from the soul. The truth is that both of these things are very important in our lives and very important to God, our minds and our hearts. He's the one who's given us both, and He appeals to both of them, and we need to understand that. In Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me this morning, we find the Apostle Paul's plea for unity among the believers at Philippi. Evidently, Paul had seen in his time there, and maybe the correspondence he'd had with them over the years, he had seen the beginnings of a problem there. The same problem we find, I think, in our world today, that is clearly evident, certainly in our own country, and that's divisions. Whether they're political divisions or religious divisions or moral and ethical divisions, we see that we live in a world that certainly is divided. And we, as we mentioned last Sunday, we expect to see that in the unsaved world. That's not a surprise there at all. But sadly, we sometimes see the same problems among Christians. In the Christian community, there's a great deal of division. And it simply shouldn't be there. Simply, there's something that should not be there. There's no reason for us as Christians not to have unity with each other and maintain that unity. In fact, look at verse 1. We talked about this last week. He says, God has provided what we need in our lives to maintain unity and to live and dwell together in a perfect harmony. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, or since there is consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, we do have consolation and encouragement from being in Christ and having His Spirit dwell within us as our helper, as our comforter, the one who comes alongside to aid us. We have comfort as we feel and experience the love of Christ, the love of God poured out in our hearts by His Holy Spirit that's within us. We experience fellowship with each other. As believers, we have a lot of things in common. We share the same Savior. We share the same hope. We share the same position in Christ, the same blessings. Those things we have in common, so many things we have in common, and yet sometimes we just want to stress the differences. And there's a tenderness and compassion that we've experienced from God, and we're to take that same compassion, those same tender feelings, and have those for one another. The problem is that oftentimes in the flesh, what we do is we do things, we say things that don't foster unity, but foster instead division. The problem begins in the mind. The problem begins in our minds or our mindset. Look at verse 2. Paul's plea for unity is this. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Look at all the words that he uses to stress unity. The like-minded, to be of the same love, of one accord, of one mind. We need to have like-mindedness in particular. In fact, he starts with the mind and he ends with the mind. We're to mind things in the same way. And again, the mind is not just head knowledge, not just what you think and what you know, or even just what you understand or think about. It's not what you know that's what's important. It is how you think about things, how you look at things. The word mind that's used there, that the way we're minded, means our opinions and our attitudes about things, our interests, what we're interested in, what we esteem or value as important, what we choose to regard or savor, what you set your affection on. Colossians 3:2, sets your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So it's what we set our affection. I think probably the best word to describe it is the word mindset. What is the mindset that we should have as believers in Christ? Believers don't have to agree on everything. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we can't have differences doctrinally. We are going to have probably. We've got doctrinal differences among the people in this congregation. That's fine. We're not going to see eye to eye on everything. That's not the important thing. And certainly we're not going to agree on everything with like things politically. We have probably different political groups and thoughts represented in this congregation. And we don't have to agree on everything politically and so forth. That's not the idea. The same mindset means that we are spiritually minded as opposed to fleshly or carnally minded. The importance of that is seen in Romans chapter 8. Turn back there with me for just a second. Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about the importance of what we set our minds on. Look at verse 5, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. He says, those who live according to the flesh. That expression according to means under the control of the old sin nature, the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. To be fleshly minded is to set your mind on fleshly things. But those who live according to the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. There's nothing positive or living or good that comes from setting your mind on fleshly things or letting the flesh control. To be spiritually minded is life and what else? Peace. Now, if you're going to seek to have unity, what's one of the things that should be the product of our thinking? Should it not be peace? Life and peace. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's at warfare with God. He says it's not subject to the law of God. In fact, it cannot be, nor indeed can it be subject to the law of God. That's why we need to be spiritually minded. We need to have godly values. We need to have godly interests. We need to have godly affections. We need to have minds and hearts led by God's Spirit. That's what he's asking them to do. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being together in your soul, your feelings, your passions, being of one mind in the way you think about things. And that's what he stresses. Now, what does this mindset look like? What does this mindset look like practically? Well, he gives us help. Go back with me to Philippians 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. He shows us two sides of this. He starts with the negative side, what it shouldn't look like, and then he goes to the positive side. Let's start in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, the first thing is the negative. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Not one single thing. That's what nothing means. Not one thing is to be done with these types of motivation. Now, selfish ambition. The King James has the word strife. And certainly strife can be a part of it, but it's not just about strife or not just about argument. It is putting yourself forward. Selfish ambition is the idea is putting yourself forward in an ambitious manner. Like you're moving forward with the very purpose of doing something for yourself, with a spirit that's designed to draw people after you and to divide people. It's a spirit that causes jealousy. And it results oftentimes in contention and strife. But it starts with the attitude. It starts with the purpose. I'm doing this for my own self. And sometimes what that does is it results in splits, disunity, factions. And we see that. You see that sometimes in churches. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The greatest example we have here is the Corinthian letter and the Corinthian church. These are believers. Paul writes to them as believers. He calls them saints. The saints who are there as a part of the church in Corinth. But he had lots of things to say about the problems in this church. Look with me starting in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And this is how big a deal it was. He says, now I plead with you, brethren. I'm pleading with you. This is a big issue. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. He says, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. See, now he stresses right up front. You need to address the problem of disunity in your church. That you need to have the same, speak the same things. You need to be joined together with the same mind or mindset and in the same judgment. Now, why is that? Because of verse 11. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. You are arguing with each other. He says, now this I say, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. He asked them, is Christ divided? He says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why are you doing this? Now, I don't think that Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and certainly not Christ, didn't go into the midst of that church and say, follow me. They didn't exhibit selfish ambition. That's not why this happened. But somebody in that church took it upon themselves to split that church and say, hey, we're going to go follow Paul. We're going to go follow Paulus. We're going to follow Cephas. Or say, no, we're going to follow Christ. That's the most self-righteous group along. The ones who say, we're following Christ. You're following some man. We're following Christ. He says it shouldn't be that way. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and go down with me to start in verse 1. Here's what he says to them. And this is the nature of this type of thinking. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. That's fleshly. Fleshly people. As to babes in Christ. Christians who never grew up. Christians who never got any farther than being babes who need the milk of the Word. He says, and I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. You're still babies, for you're still carnal. That's the problem. You're walking according to the flesh. Where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered. He says, but God gave the increase. He says, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. It's God who gives the increase. And he who plants and he who waters, we're one. This disagreement is not between Apollos and I. He says, we're one. He says, and each one will receive his own labor, his own reward according to his own labor. Disunity shouldn't be there. So don't do anything with this idea of putting yourself forward to gain a following. You know, don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. There is to be no competition, no rivalry among the saints. There is no rivalry in the church, the body of Christ. It's like there's no crying in baseball. This doesn't fit, right? There's no rivalry. There's no competition among believers. Or I say this, there shouldn't be. There shouldn't be. And the other thing is no conceit. Conceit means empty or vain glory or boasting. Goes together. Self-promotion comes because there's a conceited heart behind it. A proud, vain, boastful heart behind it. Galatians 5:26 says, let us not become conceited. Because what happens, he says, provoking one another, envying one another. When you become conceited, that's what happens. You provoke each other, you envy each other, and you get split. Selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. Going back to Philippians 2, the positive side there in verse 3. But, and this is a word of strong contrast, but in strong contrast to that, he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Notice, lowliness of what? Mind. Starts with the mind. Lowliness of mind, humility, a humble mindset. Versus a mindset of conceit and pride and vainglory and self-promotion, we need a humble and a lowly mindset in regard to how we look at ourselves. Okay? We need to, it says, esteem, each esteem others better than himself. Now, some people go to extremes when they read a verse of Scripture, and there are some who do that with this verse. This does not mean that we have an inferiority complex about ourselves. That's not what Paul is teaching, that we look at ourselves as worthless. I don't think that's true. God doesn't look at us as worthless, does he? He saw the value in us. He valued us so much. He loved us so much. He sent his only son to die on Calvary for our sins. That's how much he valued us and wanted us to be his children. So we don't look at ourselves that way. But we have to remember that it means to recognize. It means to remember. We recognize the value of others and we don't put ourselves above others is the idea behind this expression. You know, think about this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. Isn't that true of every one of us? We are what we are, only one reason, and that's because of the grace of God. God has saved us by His grace. He has made us holy and righteous in His Son only by His grace. I had nothing to do with that. That's the finished work of Jesus Christ. He finished it on the cross. I simply received it by faith. I heard what God said, what God offered, the gift of eternal life. I believed in who I say. What is there to boast about? What is there to glory in? What is there to feel conceit about in me? Nothing, nothing. We remember what we are. You know, we've been entrusted with a wonderful ministry and with a wonderful message, with a treasure. With the gospel of Jesus Christ is a treasure. Paul still tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Anytime you got to feeling like you want to boast about something or glory in something, or think of yourselves as being better than anybody else, even better than an unsaved person, take a look at yourself. You know, I'm not saying you're not beautiful and so forth, but take a look at yourself and remember what you are. This is an earthen vessel. This is a clay pot. That's all it is, formed by God out of the dust of the ground. He breathed life into me. He infused eternal life into me through His Son. There's nothing for me to boast about, nothing to have ambition about. We have no reason to consider ourselves superior to others. And I think that's what he's saying. Let each esteem others better than himself. Recognize that you're no better than anybody else, that you're not above anybody else, that we're all saved by God's grace. The other positive thing is in verse 4. He said, let each of you. And again, this is an individual thing. Every one of us makes our own individual decisions and choices about this. And these are practical things about how you think about things, how you look at other people. You know, sometimes we get this thing and we compare ourselves to other people and we're judging and we're making comparisons and we're ranking things. We're not the only ones who've ever done this. Think of the apostles, the 12 apostles who are closest to Jesus. How many times did they get into arguments? I don't think they probably ever did it when he was close enough to hear them. But they got into arguments about which one of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Even the night before Jesus was crucified, they argued about it that night. Two of them, with the help of a mother, you know, prodding and pushing along the way, two of them went to Jesus and actually asked if they could sit on his right hand and his left hand during the kingdom. And he basically put them in their place. And no, you know, you can't do that. It's not mine to give to start with. And you know, are you worthy? Are you able to suffer what I'm going to suffer? So he put them there. So, you know, we're not to do that. We can't put ourselves and look at ourselves above. And so what do we do instead? Look at verse 4 on the positive side. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. If you look out only for your own interest, that word is very simple. It's selfish. You're a selfish person. Goes along with selfish ambition, conceit. You think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Don't just think about your own interests, but think about the interests of others. Now, once again, don't go too far with this. It does not teach that we ignore our own needs and the needs of our family. We simply don't do that. You take care of your family. You take care of your own needs. You work. You do what's needed to do those things. Yes, you take care of your own needs, but don't just think about your own needs. You also think about the needs of others. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to look at Paul's description of the church, the body of Christ. He compares it to the human body and says, we're like that. The human body and the members of the human body are all important members of the body. And so he says, that's true with the church, the body of Christ as well. Look with me beginning at verse 25. And the reason he starts this, he says, there should be no schism in the body. There should be no division in the body. Okay? In the same way, there's really not a division in your human body. It shouldn't be that way in the body of Christ. But that the members should have the same care for one another. Not just themselves, but for one another as well. The same care that they have for themselves, they have for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. You know, if you've got something wrong in your body, sometimes doesn't it ache all over? Hurts all over. You know, nothing's right. If nothing's wrong in the body, it hurts all over. Well, that should be, in a sense, the case with the church, the body of Christ. When one member hurts, we hurt with them because we're a part of them. We're members of them. He says, and if one member is honored, here's the one that's harder. We don't have difficulty sometimes as much when one suffers. We can have sympathy. We can have compassion. We can suffer with them. But the problem sometimes turns out, and when one member is honored, we look at them and we say, that should have been me. Isn't that what sometimes happens? We compare ourselves to other people and say, well, I don't know why they got that. I don't know why that happened to them. Why, you know, I deserved it just as much as they do, maybe more. You see, no, that's not the attitude. That's the difficult thing sometimes. When one member is honored, all the members do what? Rejoice. There's no envy, no jealousy, no competition. We rejoice with each other. When that happens, we rejoice. You're a member. You are the body of Christ. Remember that. You are one body in Christ. And you're members individually of that body. We're members of one another. And so we see that that's the need. We should have no divisions in the body of Christ. It's one body. And, you know, as we look at the... Well, I should have kept you right there. This is Romans. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and look at when at the beginning of verse 9. When Paul says we should have the same care or looking out for the interests or the needs of others, I think this is this gives us a kind of a look at what that means. Look at verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And this follows right after he talks about, again, the church being one body, having many members. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Love people genuinely. Make your love for people be real, not fake, not pretense, but real. He says, abhor, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Well, if we would do that, would there be divisions in the body? If that's what we did with one another, if we were kind and affectionate to one another with brotherly love, if we looked at each other as what we truly are, brothers and sisters in Christ, brotherly love, there would be no division. And honor, giving preference to one another. To one another rather than just yourself. Not lagging in diligence, fervent, warm in spirit. He says, serving the Lord. Not serving our own interests, but serving the Lord. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, not just prayer for yourself, but prayer for the needs of others. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In humbleness of mind, look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the mindset that we should have. Now, when we talk about the mind and a mindset, we have those practical things that help us to see that. But sometimes one of the best ways to understand what it really means is to see an example. Jesus used this a lot in his teaching. He would give illustrations, parables, to teach spiritual truths. We need to see things sometimes and see an example of that. How does it look? How does it look in real life? And so from this point on in Philippians, we see the Apostle Paul gives us a number of examples of what this mindset should be. This one mind and one way of thinking that every believer should have in order to maintain unity. And it begins with the greatest example there is, and that is the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to read with me in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read down through verse 8, verses 5 through 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is one of the greatest proof texts for the deity of Christ that we find in Scripture. No question about it. But sometimes people look at this passage just for that reason and look at this as just an explanation or a proof that Jesus Christ is very God. And they ignore the purpose for why it was written. The purpose for this passage was not just to give us the deity of Christ. Certainly God shows us that and makes it very clear in the statements here. The purpose of this passage is to show us the mind of Christ. As he came, as he left heaven and came to this earth and lived here upon this earth as a man, to show us the mindset that we as believers should have. He is an example to us of how we are to be minded. Everything you see described in verses 1 through 4, we see in reality in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon this earth. And so he begins in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mindset that the Lord Jesus Christ has, that mindset should be in you. It's a command to us. It's a command to us. Think the way he did. Be minded about things the way he was. Now, how was he minded? What was his mindset? Now we go back and to him in eternity past. It says in verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The Lord Jesus Christ existed. The word being means existing. Even before the beginning of the world. It goes back before the beginning of the world, that word that's used there. He existed. He is eternal. He did not come into existence in a stable in Bethlehem. That's not where Jesus Christ came into existence. He has always existed. That's why we call his birth by a special word, the incarnation. Where someone who is already alive took a body of flesh. That's what incarnation means. The living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, existed in time past. And the way it's worded there, who being in the form of God, means He's still in the form of God. He was before in the form of God. He's still in the form of God, even after He took a body of flesh. Look with me in John chapter 1. Keep your place here. John chapter 1. John, who presents the Lord Jesus Christ in His deity, that's his purpose of this gospel account, begins with that very fact in the opening verses. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now what that says is, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it says the Word already was or already existed. The verb that's used there is the verb for being or existing. In the beginning was or existed the Word. And the Word was or existed with God. And the Word was or existed God. Okay? You can't get any clearer. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. He is God. He's with God. He is God. He was. He existed in the beginning with God. Now, you want further proof? Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him. And without Him, or apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Those things are true only of deity. God. This is God. That's what we see back in Philippians chapter 2. Who being or existing in the form of God. Now, when we use that word form, sometimes we think of shape. What shape does it have? What form does it have? What does it look like? And when we talk about God, you've got to go beyond just the idea of shape. Because what is God? God's a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. So it doesn't have form or shape physically like we think of having form or shape. So it's more than just that. It means the form in which God exists. The form in which God exists. That's form of the spirit. But it's the very essence and nature and person of God. What we're saying here about Jesus Christ is He existed in the form of God, meaning He existed and He continues to exist, the very essence, nature, and person and character of God, because He is God. That's what that verse says. That's what that statement says. He is God. In fact, look at verse 6. Being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word equal, the Greek word that's used there, is the word isos. Now, those of you who like math, geometry, what is an isosceles triangle? We can use that word isosceles right up there at the beginning of the isosceles triangle. Triangle with what? Two equal sides. Two equal angles, two equal sides. Okay? Equal. They're the same. They're the same. That's what this is saying. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is equal with God. He is God. He's the same as God. What did He say? He Himself said, "I and My Father are what? One. We are one. We are equal." That's what He says. Now, those are the expressions of deity. Those are the expressions of deity right there. But let's get to what He's really trying to say here. He says, being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or plunder. The word that's used there means to plunder something. It can mean two things. It can mean to seize or to plunder. Okay, where you would go and steal something or take something or rob from someone. Or it can mean to the treasure itself that is plundered, what is taken. That's the other idea. What is it saying here? Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ alone had the right to hold on to the wonderful form and glory that He had with God. Even before the beginning of the world. What He had with Him for all eternity, He could have held on to that. It was His right, as very God, to hold on to that. What this is saying is He did not consider it a treasure, a prize, to be grasped and held on to at all costs. In other words, He was willing to give it up. He's willing to give it up. And look at what it says in the next verse. He made Himself of no reputation. Didn't hold on to it, didn't grasp it, but He made Himself of no reputation. That expression, He made Himself of no reputation, literally means He emptied Himself. Now, people sometimes go too far on this verse too, and take this to mean the wrong thing. There are people who teach, and the word that's used there is the word kenosis. And so sometimes you'll hear people talk about the kenosis theory. And I'm not sure I got it all right, but basically they say he emptied himself of his deity. Okay? They'll say that Jesus Christ, as he lived here upon this earth as a man, emptied himself of his deity, and he was not God. The scriptures do not teach that. That's not what he emptied himself of. He did empty himself of something, but look at the context. In verse 6, it says, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, to hold on to that, to be exactly the same as God. But he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking what? The form of a bondservant. You see, he didn't empty himself of his character and his person, his nature, just the form in which he existed. You know, God is a spirit, and he existed with him in that form. He existed with him with the very same glory that the Father had. Later on, he would pray in John chapter 17. He says, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. So obviously, he was willing to give up that glory and give up that form and take the form of what? A bondservant. A slave. That's what Jesus Christ took the form of. He was the servant of Jehovah. He was the servant of his Father. And he came and said, it says, in the likeness of men. He came in the likeness of men. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because Jesus took a body of flesh and blood like ours in every way except for one. He did not have a sin nature. He was not born and descended from Adam. Okay, that's why the virgin birth is such a critical teaching of the scriptures. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, born of a woman, not born of Adam. If he were born of Adam, he'd be just like you and I, a sinner, sin nature, under the penalty of sin and death. He was not. So he came in the likeness of men. He came in the form of a bondservant. He looked like a man. He was a man in every way except he was tempted in every way like we are. He went through what men go through, except he never sinned. And he had no nature to sin. That's what was different about him. He was very God in flesh. John 1:14, the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet John says, and we still beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We could see in him that he was more than just a man. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are deity. You are the Christ, the anointed of one. You are God. So he didn't give up his deity. He didn't give up his deity at all. He gave up the form, the outward expression. He took the form and the outward expression of a bondservant. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man. I was telling the kids at BBS in my class this week about Jesus being a man and how important that was because he's our mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And I said, he didn't look special versus other men. He was a Jew. Lived on this earth as a Jew. He walked around as a Jew. Nobody would have noticed anything particularly special about him. Unlike what you see in, you know, art and illustrations of Jesus, and like you see sometimes in movies, he didn't glow. He wasn't always dressed in a white robe with a purple sash. And that's the way he's portrayed sometimes. As he looked, you know, the book of Isaiah says, there's no form, there's no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't look special, I don't think. I think he was a man, a strong man, a powerful man, but I don't think he was necessarily the most beautiful man who ever lived as far as outward appearance. Inwardly, no question. He was the most beautiful man, the most wonderful man who ever lived because he's the very God of glory. But in appearance as a man. But notice what it says. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, what would lead the eternal Son of God, God the Son, what would lead him to leave heaven's glory and that form he had with the Father and come to this earth and take a body like ours? Form of a bondservant, the appearance and likeness of a man. To walk around here and experience everything on this earth that we experience as men. Hunger, thirst, pain, sorrow, all of those things he experienced. What would lead him to do that? Was it selfish ambition? Was it conceit? Was it because he was just thinking about himself? No, none of that. It was love. unconditional love. There was no selfish ambition there at all. There was no conceit. There was humility. God the Son became a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He became a man for one reason, and that was to die for us on the cross of Calvary, to suffer untold agony of the cross and die for us. That's love. That's the mindset that we are told to let be in us. Let this mindset be in you. He humbled himself. What a tremendous humbling on his part. What a step down for the eternal God to leave heaven and the form and the glory of God and come to this earth. And come to this earth. C.S. Lewis described it. If we were humbled in that way, it would be like us becoming a slug. I don't know if that's a good description or not. I don't know if it goes far enough. I'm not sure that it goes far enough to show how much it means for God to take that form. And in that form, in appearance as a man, as he walked around and people looked at him, and he looked just like any other man as far as his appearance, it says he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He willfully chose that he would humbly become obedient to the will of his Father. And the Scriptures tell us that over and over. Look in John chapter 5 real quick. John chapter 5. And look at verse 30. And keep in mind, these are the words of the Son of God as he humbled himself and lived here on this earth as a man. I can of myself do nothing. You see, the other thing I think that he gave up, and it's described this way, he gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He was God. He simply didn't independently exercise the attributes of God. He yielded himself and became obedient and submissive to the will of his Father. And that's why he says, I can of myself do nothing because I am right now in subjection to the will of my Father. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He says in John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, I always do those things that are well-pleasing to him. And the greatest example of that is Gethsemane. You see, his obedience was to the point of death, to the extent that he was willing to die. But not just any death. Not just any of that. There are people who are willing to die for others. We talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class. So, you know, rarely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man, a benevolent and kind man, someone might dare to die. But Christ died for us. Christ died for us when there was no cause or reason. There was nothing that led him to die for us except one thing, and that was love. He humbled himself and became obedient to his Father's will completely, even to the point of death. But the last part, look at verse 8 again, Philippians 2. He says, even the death of the cross. And that is something that we need to talk about for just a moment. I know I'm about out of time, but I just want to talk about the death of the cross and what that means. That's the worst physical death you could probably die. Someone has described it this way. It's the cruelest death. Someone said it's like dying 1,000 deaths. You hang there on that cross for hour after hour after hour. Sometimes, in some cases, it was days. Jesus, it was 6 hours. He hung on that cross. And I'm sure you wish to die. You wish to die. And yet you're clinging to life. You push yourself up just so you can breathe. And you continue on. It was a terrible death. It was reserved for the worst criminals, social outcasts. You were mocked, you were taunted, you were spit upon, you were reviled, you were shamed more than any other death, any other capital punishment. But the worst thing was this was for Jesus' spiritual death. People don't understand sometimes that Jesus died for us physically. He shed his blood on that cross for our sins, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But he also died for us spiritually on that cross. Because you see, the wages of sin is death, but it's physical death and spiritual death, which is separation from God. As he hung on the cross, his Father turned his face away. Last 3 hours, darkness upon the whole land, the Father turned his face away, and Jesus cried out in anguish, my God, why have you completely and utterly forsaken and abandoned me? And then it was finished. Sufferings for our sins were over. It was finished, and he said, Father, into your hands I entrust or commit my spirit. Even that death, he was obedient to his Father. Humbled himself and became obedient to his Father's will. That's the mind of Christ. Okay? That's the mind of Christ. This person who is very God himself, if he is willing to humble himself, to give up the form and glory he had to the Father, to give up the independent exercise of his rights and his privileges and his power and his attributes as deity and submit them completely to the will of his Father in humility and perfect obedience. And he did it, why? Because he looked out not only for his own interests and his own needs, but for the interests and the needs of others, for us. If he hadn't done that, you and I would be dead. Maybe not physically dead, but we'd be spiritually dead, and we'd be that way for all eternity. There's no way we could be saved apart from him. He did it for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you, died for me. And so, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mindset that we as Christians are to have. And if we do, if every Christian were to have this mindset, there would be no disunity. There would be no problems. There would be no breaks, no factions in the body of Christ. We would be truly one in Christ Jesus, and we would live that way. Let's seek to do that in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the gift of life, for the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he was willing to humble himself, become obedient to your will, to come to this earth, to die on the cross, the death of the cross for us, that we might have life. Thank you, Father, that he's risen. We have a risen and living Savior who can give life to all who will trust him. If there's a person here this morning who's never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we just pray, Father, that your Spirit will speak to them right now, bring conviction to their hearts of the need that they have. They're a sinner. They're separated from you. Nothing they can do to change it. But Christ has done all that's needed. He has done the work of redemption completely. He's finished that work. We just need to trust and believe in him, that he died for us, for our sins, and he rose again. He is the only one who can save us. And Father, as we go from this place, we should pray that we'll think about these verses of Scripture. We'll memorize these verses of Scripture and realize how important for our minds and our mindsets to be the same as that of our Savior, humble and obedient to you in all that we do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.